I'm back. So I just want to also extend a welcome, special welcome. Today is Promotion Sunday, and if you are new here, what Promotion Sunday is when a lot of the grades kind of move up as the new school year begins. And so we have amongst us our rising 7th graders. If you're a 7th grader, I won't ask you to stand up, but I will ask you to raise your hand. Can you at least do that? Can you raise your hand if you're a 7th grader? And let's welcome them. I think they're all sitting right around there. So let's welcome them to our service. We're so glad that you're here with us, worshiping with us, and so happy to see you guys here. Another thing I failed to mention earlier is that today we have baptism in Chinatown, and so we have the testimonies here. We have many brothers and sisters getting baptized, and so we encourage you, if you have, if you can, to go and visit and support our brothers and sisters getting baptized. As we begin in God's Word, would you join me in a word of prayer as we start a new series? Let's pray. Father, we give you thanks and praise for your goodness and grace. Thank you for bringing us through a season, God, a season of summer, which is full for many, a season in which we are able to, for some of us, have rest, a season in which we can connect on a deeper level with perhaps family and friends. Lord, as we head into a new season, it's we know that there's a big transition for many of us, adjustments that we need to make, rhythms in which we need to reestablish. And so, Father, we know that that can be challenging. But Lord, we thank you that your word has a lot to say about seasons in which we go through, seasons of work, seasons of rest, seasons of where we get really, really busy, seasons where we're inactive. And so, Father, we thank you that there's a reason for different seasons in which we go through in life. And as we navigate through this passage, we especially pray that you would show us more of what you have in mind for our lives, Lord. And so we give this time to you, praying that your Spirit would be at work in our midst and that you would be glorified. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So we're going to be starting a new series entitled Waiting on God. And so we'll be doing, that's our fall series. So our last series, we went through Proverbs. And so today we're actually continuing in the wisdom literature here in Ecclesiastes 3. Especially nowadays, this day and age, waiting for something is, you know, how can you say this? I mean, waiting for something is largely seen as something that needs to be eradicated from the human experience. Okay, slight exaggeration, but much of our human innovation, if you think about it, is directed towards what? Making our lives easier, making lives quicker, making our lives more efficient. Two-day shipping from Amazon? No. We need Prime now. Not later, Prime now. Okay? We expect things in an instant. Instacart, Instagram, Instapot. Everything needs to be in an instant, right? We want things in an instant and every time and every way. We don't, now don't get me wrong, there's some things that are great about all this. The fact that I can have an app on my phone and say I want this coffee and not have to stand in line, not even have to talk to anybody, it's just genius. But there are times where you have no choice at all. No choice at all when it comes to just whether or not you have to wait or not. There's whether you're at the RMV getting your driver's license or license plate, you have no choice but to wait. Getting on the on-ramp to I-95, you have to wait. Wish there was an app where you could just transport, right? Or sitting in the waiting room at the doctor's office. You can't do anything but to wait. And waiting, I don't know about you, but waiting can bring out the worst in us. You feel like you're wasting time. You feel like you're wasting opportunity. And sometimes waiting, yes, is an irritant and annoying and inconvenience, but waiting can also be really a really excruciating experience. Especially when you feel like your life is hanging on the balance on a crucial decision that is out of your control. Have you ever had to wait for a test result from maybe some mysterious illness where you're worried about what the diagnosis is? Have you ever had to wait for a result of an interview for a job that you desperately want, that you desperately desire? Maybe you're waiting for that college acceptance letter and waiting, when is that coming? Have you ever had to wait for a child to come to their senses after a prolonged period of rebellion? Waiting, especially when things are not in your direct control, is really, really hard. It leaves us with many questions about our future, many questions about ourselves, but it also leaves us with many questions about God. Why is God so seemingly and unnecessarily slow? Why the delay? Why keep us from what we need in life? Why not give us relief from this pain? Why keep us in suspense? How long must I ask? How long? Now, thankfully, the scriptures have a lot to say about our fears, about our questions, about our concerns. And for the next several weeks, we will unpack what it means to wait for God, to wait on God, and to wait with God. Okay? Now, sometimes we think that waiting on God is just a complete waste of time. There's no point in waiting for God, we think to ourselves. We oftentimes equate waiting for God as if God is inactive or indifferent, that he doesn't care. But waiting on God is not any of those things. It's not an issue of God not doing anything or being indifferent. If God isn't doing anything, we think, oh, then I have to take things into my own hands. There's no point in waiting for God. But what if there was a purpose in waiting for God? What if there was a purpose in waiting for God? What if God is at work in our waiting? If this is true, how would this impact your life? If it is indeed true that God is working in the waiting, how would it impact the way you see life? There's three things that I want us to kind of consider as we navigate through this passage here in Ecclesiastes 3. First is this, that if it is true that God is working in the waiting, then it impacts, first, number one, the way you see your time here on earth. It affects the way you see your time here on earth. Secondly, it impacts the way you see your life in light of eternity. It impacts the way you see your life at present. And lastly, it impacts the way you go about the way you live your life. Okay, so it's clear that if it indeed is true that in our waiting God is at work, then it should do something. If you really believe it, if you really believe that it is true, it should impact your life in some way. So let's look at the first point. It should impact the way you see your time here on earth. There are different seasons in which you go through in life, which encompasses a wide range of the human experience, including life on the mountaintops where you reach the heights. Life is great. It's everything that you expected, everything that you hoped for. You have these mountaintop moments, but you also have these moments in the valley where life is really hard and everything crumbles around you. Everything's out of control. And so you have these two extremes, the mountaintops and valleys, and life is lived in the in-betweens of that. And so the structure of this chapter works like this. Verses 1 through 8 is a poem about this range in which we live our lives. And verses 9 to 14 is basically a commentary of a teacher, Solomon specifically, in terms of the implications of these observations. And so we'll look at chapter 3, verse 1. For everything there is a season and a time for every matter under heaven. A time to be born, a time to die. Now, what the teacher is saying here is that God has established a time and a place for a wide range of actions and activities. It's not prescriptive, meaning these are the things that you're supposed to do, but it's just being descriptive of what life encompasses, that in life you will experience a full range of different things, some good, some bad, and a lot of things in between. It's not a theological statement in as much as an observation about life and how it works. There are certain things that we can relate to as we kind of take a look at this poem, but there are also things that we probably don't really relate to, at least it's not obvious to us, maybe because of our context and our social location, but just because you don't directly relate to it, it doesn't mean that you won't one day, nor does it mean that the other people in this life experience these things. And so just because we don't experience these certain things doesn't matter that it doesn't happen to people. And so as we navigate through these verses, you begin to see what I'm talking about. So these two verses, verses 1 and 2, sets up what follows. So these pairings are, again, these opposite extremes is a literary device in the Hebrew called merism, which is supposed to illustrate completeness, that these are all the things that you experience in this life. This means there are seasons where it's appropriate to do certain things and to not do certain things. The first pair in verse 2 relates to the life of creation. There is time to be born, and there's perhaps meaning stating that there's a time and season that's optimal to start a family, to have children, to bring about life. There are also seasons and time of decline and death. And it's obvious that there are certain things that are appropriate for certain times. You don't try to plant in the heat of the summer, and you don't expect a harvest in the middle of the winter. There's an appropriate time for everything. That is his point. The second pair in verse 3 is perhaps more relatable to the ancient cultures where tribal wars are perhaps more common. These are times when perhaps the sword is necessary to be picked up in order to defend and possibly needing to kill somebody in the process. There are times to heal from those infighting and to recover. There's time to tear down something that you've built and then times to rebuild. Again, this is perhaps not something directly relatable, but these are the things that people experienced back then and also throughout history. The third pair speaks of a range of emotions that we experience, that there are times and seasons where there will be weeping and mourning, and which is appropriate and needed, and there's purposeful. But on the flip side, there are experiences in which we have that bring about laughter and joy. The fourth pair is a little trickier to figure out, but they seem to be like metaphors for relationships, specifically sexual relationships, where there's time to embrace, and there's time to refrain. The fifth pair, verse 6, speaks of what you own and possess. There are times where we search things out for things to have and to possess, but there are times where it's good to give things away. Time to hold on to things, time to let go of things. In other words, there's nothing in this world that is permanent and that can be kept forever. That's the basic point. The sixth pair, verse 7, returns to the theme of mourning, a time to tear, time to mend, where that's the way back in ancient times where people expressed their mourning, where they would tear their clothes when they experienced some kind of tragedy of some time. Those who comforted usually kept silent during their grief, and so there was a reminder to them that it was also appropriate to speak and express their grief as well. The seventh pair in verse 8 talks about love and hate. Again, this teacher is just being descriptive, not prescriptive about this. He's simply observing the reality that people experience the spectrum between love and hate, that the reality is there's time for war and there's time for peace. Again, the point, overall point that the teacher is trying to make here is that the reality is that life consists of seasons and comprised of a wide range of experiences. Among those experiences are seasons that are outside of our control. If we think that God is not at work in our waiting, then there are probably some responses as a result. Either we try to take control of our lives, or we try to avoid things. Again, those are two responses. We try to take control because God is not in control, or we try to avoid certain seasons in our lives because we don't like what's coming. And you know, in many respects, this is understandable. It's hard to face the hard realities of life, including suffering and loss. It's easier to want to avoid sadness and suffering rather than face it. And every culture has different ways of handling tragedy and suffering. There's a movie that's been out this past summer. It's called The Farewell. I'm not sure if anybody of you have seen that, but it's about a Chinese family, and it illustrates this tension of facing death. The movie, this kind of spoils it. I don't think it spoils it because they pretty much put it out there. So I'm not, no spoiler alerts. But basically it's about a beloved matriarch, meaning a grandmother, of a Chinese family who's only been given a few weeks left to live. But the twist is that the rest of the family, knows about her condition except for her. Okay, and so there's a disagreement among the family members, namely the granddaughter who grew up in New York City and who's kind of more westernized in her thinking versus the rest of her family. The rest of the family believes that it's more culturally appropriate not to tell her that she has this diagnosis for fear that it will cause undue burden on her and it would accelerate her death. Meanwhile, the granddaughter's like, why wouldn't you tell her? Wouldn't that be a tantamount to lying? And so there's this kind of tension within the family in terms of what's the appropriate way to respond to news such as this. And so they create this foil to get everybody together. There's a fake wedding of sorts within the family, and with the sole purpose of getting everybody together so that they could say bye-bye to their nai-nai. All right? And so the wedding was this really interesting, really interesting scene of just genuine awkwardness. Because it's supposed to be a wedding. I don't know. I mean, if you go to weddings, they're generally supposed to be a place where you celebrate, laugh, dance. You're supposed to enjoy weddings, right? And it's time to embrace. That's the season for that. It's appropriate to do those things. But that's not the reason why people were there. And so they try to play along, but it's too hard to keep a lid on the grief and the sadness that was going on in that place. And so it's just an illustration of just the different dealing mechanisms that we have regarding grief and sadness and suffering and loss. That oftentimes when we are confronted with this reality, we want to escape it, not face it. We want to avoid it rather than be open to the fact that maybe there's something that God wants us to know and learn. That we would much rather repress or deny these unpleasant parts of the human experience. And so we try to, avoid it, or we try to control it. We try to manipulate outcomes. For modern people who are so accustomed to controlling the seemingly uncontrollable, suffering and loss is something that is just really difficult for people to accept. It's something that's a conundrum for modern people, this idea of suffering. Why do we do it? Why does God allow it? It's a modern problem. Every other generation prior to accepts this reality, except for now, especially in modern industrialized societies. We struggle with suffering. Why does it happen? Why does God allow it? And so oftentimes, in the way we handle these things is that we surely accept and embrace the seasons in life that are enjoyable, that are cherished, things that we cherish. But the opposite sides of the human experience, again, we want to control. We want to make sure that bad things don't happen. We try to do things to make sure that everything kind of works out in our favor. And some of those problems and have man-made solutions. Modern technology allows for this. Medical advances enables us to prolong life, enhances the quality of life in people, whereas in previous generations that was never possible. And certainly we should praise God for these modern advancements. Certainly we should praise God that we have these opportunities, that we have the means even to have these things to kind of prolong the quality of life. But they're also, at this flip side, unintended consequences when we rely on our own innovations to avoid pain, to avoid suffering, that these unintended consequences really end up undermining what we're really after. And so if anything, this poem is deconstructing the notion that we can manipulate and control life. It reminds us that you and I are finite people. It reminds us that we are image bearers that reflect God's glory, but at the same time, we're like dust, and we share the same fate of all creation, that one out of one people die. And so we try to avoid the very thing that God oftentimes uses to change and transform people. The irony is that we try to numb away pain in our lives in the world. When we do that, we become less human. But if we embrace the seasons in which God allows us to go through, then If we're open to that, then we become actually more human. We become more alive, even though we might be declining outwardly. There's a fascinating interview of late night talk show host Stephen Colbert, who's a practicing Catholic. He was interviewed by Anderson Cooper from CNN. Now, both of them share a common experience. Both of them lost their fathers at an early age. In fact, Stephen Colbert lost his father and three brothers in a plane crash when he was 10. And so there's one section of the interview I found really fascinating, really profound, actually. It's kind of somewhat viral on the internet. It's not that hard to look it up later if you want to look it up. But I just wanted to share a little bit of the interview. If I was tech savvy enough, I would just pop it up there, but I'm not, so I'm just gonna retell it. But Anderson Cooper, kind of after a lengthy conversation, he had just lost his mother, Gloria Vanderbilt, and so Stephen Colbert sent him a text saying, "I hope you find peace in your grief." And so this is part of the interview where Anderson Cooper begins to talk about his grief. And so he asks Stephen Colbert, "You told an interviewer that you have learned, in your words, love the thing that I wish had not happened." And he's referring to what happened in his childhood. And Colbert responds, "I don't remember that." Anderson Cooper, you went on to say, "What punishments of God are not gifts?" Do you really believe that? Do you really believe what punishments of God are not gifts? Now, after a long pause, Colbert responds, "Yes, it is a gift to exist, and with that existence comes suffering. There's no escaping that. I did not learn it, that I was grateful for the thing that I wish didn't happen. It's that I realized it." And then Anderson Cooper says, "It doesn't mean you have to be happy about it." And then Colbert responds, "I want it to not have happened. But if you are going to be grateful for your life, which I think is a positive thing to do, and not everybody is, and I am not always, but it's the most positive thing to do, you have to be grateful for all of it. You can't pick and choose what you're grateful for." And then he continues, "And then, so what do you get from loss? What do you get from loss? $1 million question." My commentary. He says this: "You get an awareness of other people's loss, which allows you to connect with that other person, which allows you to love them more deeply and to understand what it's like to be a human being if it is true that all persons suffer." Later in the interview, he adds, "It's about the fullness of humanity. What's the point of being here and being human? I want to be the most human I can be, and that involves acknowledging and ultimately being grateful for the things I wish didn't happen because they gave me a gift." See, if indeed God is at work and you're waiting, then we even have hope in our suffering. That is not senseless, it is not in vain. And if we try to rush through life, or to avoid the unpleasant realities of life, we actually forego the gifts that God gives to us when we wait upon Him. That there's something about suffering that potentially opens us up to other people, where we begin to identify with other people and their pain in such a deep level that no other kind of experience can. And so, what Stephen Colbert is saying, what Solomon is saying is this: there is a time and there's a place for everything, including suffering. That a lot of life is not in your control, no matter how much we try. We're limited and bound by time, but thankfully, God isn't, and He's ultimately in control. If God is indeed working in our waiting, then it gives you and I, the perspective on the seasons that we're going through, especially when it's winter time, assuming that winter is a hard season for you. Especially when we're in the valley, when we're far from the mountaintops. Again, if God indeed is working in the waiting, then it affects the way you see time. It affects the way you see time. But not only that, it helps you, second point, see yourself in light of time, especially the time of eternity. See, the teacher includes to reflect and what it's for, and what people are generally preoccupied with. And so he reflects back on the creation in verse 11, and we're reminded that God has made everything good and beautiful in his time. But God also has put eternity in man's heart. And so on one hand, humanity shares the same fate with all of creation, that we're all dust, that we're all finite. But on the other hand, God put eternity in man's heart, which means we're uniquely... This may be in reference to the fact that God has endowed humanity with his image, once again. And so when you read what the teacher is saying, it sounds initially something positive. Wow, that's great. Like, eternity is in our hearts. That's wonderful. But in reality, what he's doing is that he's trying to show us there's a great deal of tension. In reality, yes, we have eternal in nature. But we place it in finite bodies is an exercise in frustration, is what he's basically saying. That putting something so big into something so small, something so infinite into something finite, is an exercise in frustration. One commentator puts it like this: we feel like aliens in this world of time and yearn to be a part of eternity. We feel the need for ourselves and our work to be eternal, and yet we're grieved and trapped in time. We also desire to understand in this our place in the universe in the backdrop of eternity. See, this is a yearning that only humans have. We, out of all creation, are endowed with this attribute. You won't find your pet dog or your pet cat asking and wondering, what's the point of my life as a dog? What's the purpose? What's meaning as a cat? Animals don't ask those questions. They don't ask existential questions regarding their meaning, purpose, and significance. These are all questions related to the eternal. My late professor, Old Testament professor, Walt Kaiser, once said this, that this desire is this compulsive drive to know the character, the composition, and the meaning of the world, and to discern its purpose and destiny. Only people ask those questions. Only people wonder about these things. Do you wonder about these things? Are you at a place in your life where you wonder about these things? Because we all enter into a season where that happens. Maybe in childhood, assuming you have a decent childhood, maybe it's idyllic, you know, you have a healthy family, what have you, and everything is as awesome as it could be. But it always comes to a point in time where you are confronted with the awful reality that life doesn't work in the way that you thought it would imagine. That there are curveballs that get thrown and we miss, and we begin to wonder and struggle with this very thing. And it all happens in all, not just in when we're teenagers, but happens while we're in college, young adults. That's why we have midlife crises. That's why we have quarter life crises now. And because these are the types of things that happen in our life where the world that we know it is not as it seems. And we struggle with meaning, purpose, and significance. We don't know how to make sense of the world that's been given to us. In fact, we want instant and quick and easy explanations and answers. We are wired to want to know why things are the way that they are. And certainly there are plenty of things we can learn from Scripture about God, about His timing and about His ways. But again, there are also limits to what we can really know. Especially when you go through difficult seasons in life. Oftentimes it's hard to know exactly what God is up to. That's what Solomon concludes. That's what Solomon observes. That no matter how frustrating the world can be, Solomon also encourages us to understand that we still have to have a certain acceptance of it. This trust that God's ways are different from our ways. There's a theological term called the aseity of God, which means that God works independently of you. God
is God and you're not. There's a clear distinction between creator and creation. If you're a follower of Jesus, we oftentimes have this false notion that because you followed him, because you're obedient, because you've made some kind of sacrifices for God, that we have somehow have some kind of leverage on God, that we have some kind of inside knowledge on God, that God is at our disposal, that he owes you an explanation. Oftentimes we think that. Jesus, I've been following you all my life. I've never left church. I've done this for you. I've done that for you. And this has happened. You owe me an explanation, God, is oftentimes what happens. But the reality is this, is that God doesn't owe us anything. But because we are his image bearers, we do have a different take on life and suffering. From the vantage point of God, all right, we know that suffering and pain are not in vain. But they serve an eternal purpose. That the greatest evidence of this is that God eternal is the one who enters into the constraints of time and space, not to avoid suffering, mind you, but to dive headlong into the messiness of humanity. That Jesus was willing to experience this range of human experience that we also go through. That Jesus is willing to experience all the stuff that you go through in this life, which included suffering, rejection, to the point of death, death on the cross. Anderson Cooper, back to the interview, he continued the interview and said this, that one of the things that my mom, talking about Gloria Vanderbilt, would often say is that she would never ask, why me? Like, why did this happen to me? She would always say, why not me? Why would me be exempt from sure of what has befallen every countless others over the centuries? And he continues to reflect, I think that's another thing that has helped me think, yes, of course, why not me? This is a part of being alive. This is, the suffering is, you know, the sadness, the suffering, and all that you know. You can't have happiness without having loss and suffering. Now listen to this. Colbert responds, in my tradition, that's the great gift of the sacrifice of Christ. That is, God does it too. That you're really not alone. God does it too. It's phenomenal for somebody to say this on CNN, for that matter. The fact that this is the gift, that Christ doesn't avoid suffering, doesn't avoid us in the messiness of life. No, he dives right in, and his sacrifice shows us that he is in solidarity with the suffering. He is in solidarity and unity with those who are brokenhearted, that he is willing to go there too. You see, when we go through difficult seasons of life, and every stage has its own season, by the way, it's because God has placed eternity in our hearts, and that causes this longing and wondering that there has to be something more in this life. That we're created for this a different world, and that's why it does feel like at times that we're aliens, that this world isn't our home. But God is working in our waiting, guys. And our longing for a better world, and rather pluck us out from the world, for the eternal God enters in and helps us make sense of our reality. God does so by fully identifying with our humanity, by becoming one of us. And so when we cry out, where's God in my suffering? We know what the answer isn't. It isn't that God is distant and indifferent. Rather, we know that God is actually present. That God is close to the brokenhearted because he knows fully what it's like to suffer, to go through the valley, to go through and experience the worst winter possible. We know that death could not hold him down. That death could not hold down the eternal. That our great hope for a different life and a different world is found in the fact that Jesus rose again, that he resurrected, which gives us, all of us, hope that things left for dead, things that are decayed, can have the potential of being made new again. Eternity has broken in once again through the person of Jesus Christ. Heaven was brought down. His kingdom has come in His coming. His death, His rising, His ascension has brought about this new reality that Jesus, the Eternal One, dwells in the life of any believer through the Holy Spirit. That the only thing that can satisfy a heart made for eternity is the Eternal One Himself. And so in light of Christ, it should change the way you see yourself. It should change the way you see eternity. That you are made for more. You're made for more. There's only one person that can fill that void, and that teacher himself perceived this well in verses 14 to 15. I perceived, and whatever God does endures forever. He knows that whatever God does, whatever work that He does, it lasts. It is for eternity. So as we think about, again, this truth, if it is indeed true that God is working in our waiting, not only does He change our concept of time, our understanding of time, it changes our concept and understanding of ourselves, but it should impact the way you live your life now. Because waiting on God is not this passive thing where you're just kind of waiting around for God to do something. Rather, since God is working, we can rest in His sovereignty, in His mystery and providence. It doesn't mean we just sit around. Rather, we can live life as it is meant to be. Look at verse 12. I perceive that there's nothing better for them than to be joyful, to do good as long as they live. Also, that everyone should eat and drink and take pleasure in all his toil, that this is God's gift to man. You know what? In the end, what the teacher is saying is that, well, yes, we have to think of life through the lens of eternity, but it doesn't mean that we're just kind of waiting around for that to happen. No, eternity, as soon as you believe and trust in Jesus, and as soon as you have God in your heart, your eternity starts right now. Eternity starts right now, the minute God enters into your life. It begins now in the midst of this broken world. And so we should live out our lives. We should carry out our lives in the world, among people, sharing the humanity of others, those who know God, those who don't know God. That we should live thankful lives and do good, he says. We eat and drink like everyone else, but unto the Lord. And even though we go through different seasons, even we don't fully understand what God is up to, we can share in the humanity of others, both in its joys and also its burdens. It means being grateful for not only the hard things of life, but also being grateful for the little things that God blesses us with. That we shouldn't be selective in our thanksgiving, nor should we selectively numb. In the end, we need to trust that whatever God is doing, whatever God is up to, it matters what we do here on this earth. That the nature of His work, God's work, that it lasts forever, and we're to contribute to that, that we're supposed to partake in that eternal work, the work that lasts. And how many of us would love to see that happen? Whether in our own vacations and all that we do, that I think there's a longing that whatever we do, whatever industry you're part of, that somehow is part of this new creation, that it's going to last. You see, God works in our waiting, but it's not according to our timetable. God works in our waiting, but it's not in ways that we think. That there's something actually happening, even when it feels like nothing is going on. In fact, the work that God is trying to do is not just the work. He's not just trying to rework our circumstances, which is oftentimes what we're looking for out of God. Rather, God, the work God is doing in our waiting, that work is the work that He's doing in you. It's the work that He's doing in me. God uses waiting to do His work in us. But you know what? God can't do that work when our hands are clenched like this. Maybe they're clenched like fists, where it's clenched in anger, raised to the sky, where we feel like, God, I'm angry that life didn't turn out the way that I wanted. Or they're clenched hands like this, where you're just holding on so ever tightly to the finite things of this earth. In fact, much of God's work is somehow, in His mercy and grace, He gently helps us loosen our grip on the things that we hold on to too dearly, or that fist that we raise to the sky. From clenched hands to open hands to surrender. That is much of God's work, the Holy Spirit in us, to wear away and to warm our hearts so that we're not as resistant to Him. That relinquishing control is the pathway to experience His love and His peace. And so, brothers, sisters, and friends, what are you waiting for? Is there something that you are holding on to dearly? Something that's finite, something that doesn't last. What finite thing are you holding on to? Let go. Let go of whatever that finite thing is. And instead, hold on to and let God grab a hold of you, because ultimately you are safe in His hands. So, brothers and sisters, let us do that. Let us pray.
Father, we come before you recognizing that you are God and we are not. Father, we recognize that your ways are above our ways. And Lord, you have your purposes for the things you orchestrate around us. But ultimately, you do all of that so that you would work in us, God. That you are desiring to open up our hearts. That you're desiring to show us more of yourself. And so, Lord, whatever we're holding on to today, whatever we've been holding on to for a good chunk of our life, Lord, may you, in this very moment, cause our hands to loosen from hands that are angry at you, or hands that are holding on to our life and holding on to control of our lives. Lord, may you loosen our hands so that they could be hands of surrender. They could be hands where we are signaling our availability to you, our openness to you, that there'd be open hands that is ready to do whatever you would want to do in us and through us. And so, Father, help us, Lord, as a church to know how to navigate the seasons of life and to learn how to wait on you together. To wait patiently, to wait for your next move so that we can follow your lead. Lord, in whatever area of our lives that needs this, we pray that you show us how to move forward. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.